Please open a Bible with me to Galatians chapter 6. It's found on page 1158 in the Church Bibles, if you're following along using that. As we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, the end of Galatians is where Paul turns to practical teaching. Practical teaching. How does this all apply in our lives? And really, each sentence could be the focus for a whole week's sermon. They're very densely packed, almost like Proverbs. And so this week, 2 weeks ago, we didn't make it all the way through 6, 1 through 10. So this week, we're going to focus on the second paragraph, verses 6 through 10 there, is what we're going to focus on. Paul gives us an important principle for how to think about our lives, both our individual lives and our life in the world. And I think it's worth meditating on at some length this morning. So you've probably already noticed, I had kids home with a cold this week, and so I was working with them on my lap, coughing in my face, that sort of thing. And I thought I'd skated through it, but apparently not. So if Nate has to come up and take me off because my mind's wandering and I'm saying crazy things, then don't worry. That's what we have elders for. But just bear with me, please. So we read God's word. I'm going to back up. I'm going to start at 5:25 just to remind us the basic theme that Paul's unpacking in these instructions. So 5:25 through 6:10. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh, to his own flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is God's word. The outline this morning is simple. There's really one point that I want to drive home and develop, but there's actually 3 points. But the first is plant for the harvest. The second is to plant for the harvest in our lives. And the third is to plant for the harvest in our communities. And if you're wondering about that first part of bearing one another's burdens, all those sorts of things, if you missed 2 weeks ago, we looked at those. So if you have questions about those, just listen to that audio, and if you still have questions, then follow up with me. But we're going to be focusing on verses 6 through 10, plant for the harvest, plant for the harvest in our lives, plant for the harvest in our communities. We've almost every week that we've been in Galatians, we've been reviewing to remind ourselves what's going on in Paul's letter. But especially this week, it's important because if we ignore the larger context of the letter, the argument Paul's been developing, we'll actually misunderstand Paul's whole point. The literary context is that these instructions on planting and harvesting come at the very end of a lengthy argument that Paul has been developing. We're in chapter 6. 5 chapters have come before. And maybe you remember, if you've been here for this series other weeks, the historical context is that Paul was sent out as a missionary from the Church of Antioch, which we're going to look at this evening, and he traveled throughout what's modern-day Turkey, planting churches, and then returned to Antioch. And pretty quickly, 12 to 18 months after Paul returned to Antioch, he hears word that a second wave of missionaries from Jerusalem have gone to Turkey, and they are also preaching Jesus, but they're preaching Jesus in a way that has led to a bunch of confusion in the Galatian churches. And so the Galatians now seem to think that, yes, Jesus has made a way for Gentiles, for Greeks and other ethnicities besides Jews to join God's people, to become Christians. But in order to progress in the Christian life, to take advantage of that way Jesus has made, you must become ethnically Jewish. You need to become circumcised. You need to follow all of the law and Jewish traditions. That's what the churches that Paul planted now seem to think. And Paul's response, you can go back and read from the beginning of Galatians, is a thundering no. You've got it all wrong. In fact, Paul opens in the very beginning of the letter by saying you're actually turning from the good news about Jesus. You've lost the plot. And so then Paul develops an argument reminding the Galatians first how they come into right standing with God, how they become Christians, and second, how they progress as Christians. First, as we already heard this morning, God sent His Son and His Spirit into the world so that we can share in God's Son's own relationship with God the Father, so that you and I can have the same standing before God that Jesus Christ does. We were enslaved, but in the right time, God sent forth His Son to redeem us, and He sent forth His Spirit into our hearts so that to teach us to address Him as our Father. Therefore, Paul says, no person is justified by legal work. No one comes into right standing with God through their hard work, their legal performance, who they are, or what they do. Rather, we come into right standing with God by trusting in Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus, God's Messiah. What does that mean? Well, Paul tells us. It means a total repudiation of our old life, the way of life that's characterized by self-assertion, by self-justification, by constructing our own identity, by creating our own merit or value. We totally repudiate that. We reject it. In fact, it's so total that Paul says it's like our old self has died. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. My old self, my self-asserting self has died, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so, because from the very beginning to the end, it's a work of Christ, everyone who becomes a Christian only through Christ. Therefore, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female, for you are all one in the Messiah, Jesus. We all get in the same way. And so ethnic and social and gender differences are all relativized. Whether you're part of the chosen people, the Jews, or you're from some other nation. Whether you're a master or a slave, whether you're a male or a female, all have right standing with God only through the work of Jesus. Well, now what? That's how we all get in, only by faith. How then do we progress in the Christian life? How do we grow as Christians? Well, remember what Paul said, if you've been here for this series. Having begun the Christian life by the Spirit, are we perfected by the flesh? No, not by the flesh, but rather by the Spirit. Through and through, beginning to end, start to finish, the Christian life is lived by faith in the Son of God, by trusting Jesus. And so Paul reframes the Christian life. It's fundamentally about Christ being formed in you, Christ growing in you, by the work of Christ's Spirit shaping you to be more like Christ Himself. And so in chapter 5, Paul keeps saying, walk by the Spirit, for you're led by the Spirit. If you live in the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So Paul calls us to live a life of trusting in Jesus, and he says that life is a Spirit-led life, and what that means is that the Spirit is forming Christ's own character in you. And then, with that in whole context in mind, we come to these practical instructions that what we sow, we will reap. But we need to keep all this in mind. It's instructions that Paul is giving in chapter 6 here are instructions for those who are already have right standing with God, for those who already trust in Jesus. So if you don't have right standing with God, if you're not sure if you trust in Jesus, that's the first step. That's how it begins. Don't misunderstand Paul's instructions as saying, here's how to succeed in life. That's not his point. His point is, once you trust in Jesus, here's how you participate in the work the Spirit is doing in you. But notice his fundamental assumption. God is at work in the life of every single Christian. Doesn't matter how frustrated you are with where you're at in your life, God is at work. That Christ lives in you. The Spirit is growing fruit in you. And so here's how you respond. Here's how you participate in that work. All right, okay, then let's get into the actual text. We got that context in mind. The first thing that we need to note is Paul's basic instruction is to plant for the harvest. Plant for the harvest. In verse 7, he gives us a basic principle, and then he elaborates it. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He warns us about our penchant for self-deception. He warns us to steer clear of it. He says, don't kid yourselves. You can't pull a fast one on God. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Whatever one sows, that he also will reap. It's such an obvious truism. You don't need decades of experience farming, like some of the men in this room. You don't need to be a master gardener to know that if you plant corn in a field, come harvest, there's corn in the field, not cucumbers. If you plant watermelon in a field, come harvest, there's watermelons, not wheat. It's a very obvious lesson. So why does Paul even bother stating it? Since it's so obviously true, this basic truth of the field, what you plant is what you harvest. Because Paul says we lie to ourselves, we recognize this is true in the field, but we think somehow our lives are an exception to this basic principle. That's why he warns us about self-deception. We tell ourselves, life is so complex. There's so many variables. How can we possibly know what the consequences of our actions will be? To pick on an easy example, students, bear with me for a minute, and it's just because all of us adults have also been students, but you know you're going to have an exam at the end of the quarter, and so what do you do? Do you diligently study every single night? Well, maybe, some of you, but it's so easy to tell yourself, I'll feel more like studying next week. There's always more time. And then you get to the end of the quarter and you realize you only have 24 hours and you cram as much as you can to possibly study. And maybe you pass the test, but you don't really learn the material. But it's not just students. Adults, we do the same thing in all kinds of areas of our lives. We tell ourselves, well, relationships are so complex. Who knows what leads to a flourishing marriage? Maybe it doesn't matter if I neglect my wife and watch football games instead. Relationships, who really understands how they work? Or at work, we can say, you know, it's hard to understand how anyone gets promoted or why someone gets promoted or doesn't get promoted. And so it doesn't really matter how hard I work. And it's true that real life is very complex, and there are times when we don't really understand it. And actually, after Galatians, we're going to look at Habakkuk. That's all about how to be faithful when life doesn't make sense. So there is a reality to the complexity of life. But we kid ourselves if we just say, well, sanctification is such a mysterious process. Who knows how someone becomes more Christ-like? It's a mystery. Do the individual choices I make really matter? Well, Paul says this basic principle of the garden, the law of the field, is also the law of our life. Whatever one sows, he will also reap. So plant for the harvest. Plant now for what it will lead to in your life. Notice Paul doesn't say here, work for the right harvest. He doesn't say work for the Spirit, not for the flesh. But instead, he uses this image of gardening, of planting and reaping. Because the point is that it's not a work that we do. Rather, it's like gardening. Think about in your garden. You can tend the soil. You can amend the soil with different chemicals, different minerals. But at the end of the day, you're stuck with the soil you have, the climate that we're in, the conditions that we face. So no matter how profitable sugarcane may be, to the best of my knowledge, no one's growing sugarcane in the fields of Whatcom County. No matter how much you might want to grow your own fresh bananas, it's not going to fly here, right? But Swiss chard and kale grow really well. Sorry for people who are disappointed. Move to a tropical area where stuff's more flavorful. I don't know what to tell you, but you know, we're kind of stuck with the conditions we have. And so it is in our hearts. We all start from different places. Our hearts are formed in different ways. We have our own personalities, and that's what we're working with. And really, you can plant the seed, you can water, but there's got to be outside inputs beside what you can do. You can't force vegetables to grow in your garden, no matter how much you might want. And likewise, the growth is the Spirit. We're just coming alongside tending that. We're called to garden ourselves, to garden our lives, rather than to work. And that principle Paul applies at two levels. We're called to plant in our own lives, in our individual lives, and we're called to plant in our communities. Let's turn then to our second point. Plant for the harvest in our own lives. Plant for the harvest in our own lives. You see this here in verse 8 primarily. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul says there's two fields that you can plant in. Or maybe two types of seed, however this metaphor works. Two fields, the field of the flesh and the field of the Holy Spirit. Remember this fundamental contrast we saw in chapter 5. I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These two are opposed to each other. Now Paul's driving that point home again. He's saying we have two fields that we can plant in. And then remember in chapter 5, he lists 17 works of the flesh and 9 fruit of the Spirit. He's saying one or the other of these are going to start sprouting up in your life. We're going to plant in one field or the other. And so the question is, what kind of harvest do you want in your life? And that dictates what you should plant. It comes down to the basic question, kind of stepping out of the metaphor, is how do we treat the people around us? How do we respond to others? What things are we seeking after? Or as Jesus' teaching we saw a little bit earlier, how are we using our time and resources? Are we building up treasures that can get stolen and can rot? Or are we building up eternal treasures? Here are some ways we plant seeds in our life for the flesh or to the flesh. When we nurse grudges and resentment and bitterness, when we're slighted by a coworker and we stew on it all day long and hang on to it, we're planting seeds to our flesh. And it starts to sprout up and it looks like enmity, strife, fits of anger, those things Paul was talking about in chapter 5. When we entertain private fantasies in our mind, when we have impure daydreams that dominate our thoughts, we're planting seeds to the flesh. And it sprouts up sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, the kinds of things that Paul talked about again in chapter 5. Martin Luther once famously quipped with reference to lust, we can't stop birds from flying over our head, but we can stop them from making nests in our hair. That's the idea here. You know, some stray thought flies through your mind. Do you dwell on that? Do you entertain it? Do you develop it? Or do you kick it out of your head right away? Here's another example. When you wallow in self-pity, when you seethe with self-righteousness, you're planting seeds and that sprouts up jealousy, dissension, division in our life. The basic question from chapter 5 is, are we cuddling and coddling our flesh or are we crucifying it? But Paul says there's also a second field that we can sow in. We can sow to the Spirit. We can plant for the Spirit in our lives. Jesus' followers walk in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. They're called to keep in step with the Spirit. And so now Paul says, sow to the Spirit. Now, if I can extend Paul's metaphor a little bit, I think this is keeping with the flow of the text. When we plant to the Spirit, we're always planting heirloom seeds. That is to say, the Spirit grows some fruit in our life, some love, some joy, some peace, some patience, and those are the seeds that we're saving and replanting the next season. It's the fruit of the Spirit that we replant that grows the fruit of the Spirit. It's a cycle of growth of the Spirit. We plant from the fruit of the Spirit to the Spirit in the field of our lives so that more fruit of the Spirit grows in us. There's nothing we can do to jumpstart the fruit of the Spirit. But rather, we're working with the Spirit. We're keeping in step with the Spirit. Paul's point is that Christians already live in the Spirit, or the Spirit lives in them. There's nothing you can do like getting circumcised or keeping the Sabbath perfectly or adopting Jewish traditions that's somehow going to get the Spirit more in you. If you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, if you call God your Father, it's because the Spirit is already working in you. And you don't have to worry that there's something you're missing out on. Rather, we keep in step with the Spirit. as the Spirit forms Christ's character in us. Our job is to keep planting the field with seeds from the fruit of the Spirit. What does that look like in practice? It means living with love and joy and peace. When we face difficult circumstances, it means returning to God's love, which has been shown to us in Christ. That's the center, the ballast of our life that keeps us rooted, anchored. Sorry, I know that's mixing way too many metaphors in one sentence, but stick with me. It means rejoicing in Christ's salvation, having peace because of God's presence in our life, no matter how difficult the circumstances we face. It means responding to those around us with patience and kindness and goodness. It means being patient with frustrating family or coworkers, being kind in our words and attitudes. It means expressing our kindness in concrete acts of goodness. My kids are not thrilled that maybe they are thrilled, I don't know, but preaching on the fruit of the Spirit, it's on the front of my mind, and so it's kind of becoming a mantra in our house. It's like, practice the fruit of the Spirit, practice the fruit of the Spirit. Well, they're being so annoying with what they're doing. I understand they're being so annoying, but you don't grow patience unless they're trying your patience. You don't practice kindness unless they're kind of being a jerk, and that's the same with all of us. Is it's trying circumstances, trying people that grow these. I think we did all this. Cultivate faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Since it's the Spirit's fruit, we can also pray for those things as well. So it's all about the way we think about others and ourselves, the way we speak to others in our thoughts and our lives and our actions, the way we use our time and resources. We're always planting either in the field of the flesh or the field of the Spirit. We're constantly planting in one of those fields. And then Paul says these two fields lead to two different harvests, two different crops. The one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. They will harvest decay. The picture is if you've ever driven by a pumpkin field that wasn't harvested, and the pumpkins are sitting out there getting soft and moldy, and the rats are eating holes in it, that's the kind of crop that Paul says you get if you sow to the flesh. The thing is, crops don't come up overnight. If you planted the seed and immediately got the harvest, how different our planting would be. But when we plant to the flesh, it's inherently selfish, but it looks enticing in the moment. It seems thrilling. It seems like something fun to do. And yet, ultimately, when we plant from selfish motives, we reap a selfish harvest, which is ultimately decay and corruption. If it happened instantly, no one would ever do it. If sowing to ourselves was like sticking a knife in an electrical socket, and you know, you stick it in and immediately like getting the electricity, no one would do it. Say, look at that guy. He responded with anger and he got shocked immediately. We'd all learn the lesson, but the truth is that it takes time for the harvest to come in our hearts. On the flip side, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Notice again, it's not saying you create your own eternal life. It's not saying you merit it. It's saying from the Spirit's gift. Planting to the Spirit means crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. It means dying to ourselves. It's the opposite of being selfish. That's painful. It's sacrificial. It means living in humility, considering others as more important than yourself and bearing their burdens and putting them first. And that's not fun. And it doesn't necessarily get easier. But the harvest is eternal life. That's not just saying life in eternity, although that is true. It's saying the life of the eternal God here and now. That your own life can be characterized by a sort of divine quality, a Christ-like character. Christ formed in you by God's own Spirit, participating in the eternal life of God. So as we plant seeds, love, joy, peace, patience, we begin to harvest the fruit, love, joy, peace, and patience, and then we replant those. And so over time, our choices shape our behaviors, which then shape our character. How many times do you have to respond patiently before you become a patient person? I don't know, but I know it's more than 10 times. Okay, how many times do you have to be kind before you are a kind person? It keeps going. 70 times 7, I don't think we can fix an exact number. But it is a basic principle that what we plant, we harvest. And so we should plant with an eye to our ultimate harvest, recognize that our individual acts, lead to cultivating behaviors and virtues which then shape the character of our life. So plant for the harvest in your own life. Garden the Spirit's work in your life, in yourself. Okay, let's shift gears. I'll try and be honoring of time here, but verses 9 and 10, the same harvesting image is then taken from the focus on our individual lives and applied to our life together, the life of our community. Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, we will harvest, if we do not give up. And so the third principle we see here, or this extension, the third point, is to plant for the harvest in our communities. Plant for the harvest in our communities. Now, I think what Paul's message to us here does is forces us to shift our basic metaphor for how we think about our relationship to culture. Stick with me for a second here. We always use conceptual metaphors to help us think about the world. For example, if I say I'm feeling down today, or I'm feeling blue today, you know what I mean, even though it's hard to say what I mean. It's hard to say what I mean by feeling down in non-metaphorical terms. It's hard to say exactly what it means to feel blue, not using any images. And yet we use these metaphors and they help us think about the world. Some of these metaphors we don't even notice because they're so ingrained. For example, we talk about politics in terms of left and right. I think we all do this. That person's right, that person's left, those sorts of things. Am I the only one who, okay. No, okay, you guys are tracking with me, thank you. Someone give me a nod that you're awake, okay, good. But do you realize that left and right is actually a metaphor and that it comes from where people sat during the French Revolution in the French Parliament? That people literally sat on different sides of the room. Well, we're not French. We don't use their parliament building, we don't sit in the same way, and yet we use this basic metaphor of left and right. And that does, every time we use these metaphors, they reveal some things about reality, but they conceal other things. So thinking in terms of left and right draws our attention to some things, some similarities to French politics in the early 19th century, but it conceals a lot of other things. And one of the metaphors that I want to take aim at this morning, although even using that language is metaphorical and maybe the wrong metaphor, is one of the most common metaphors for our relationship to the world. And I speak especially to Christians, conservative Christians, that we use metaphors of warfare for how we think about our relationship to the world. We talk about culture wars, about winning major victories. We talk about the opposition, the enemy. Now, the New Testament does talk at length about spiritual warfare, but it's not how the Bible talks about our relationship to the world. In fact, Paul says explicitly in Ephesians that our battle is not against flesh and blood or other people, but it's a spiritual battle. But rather, Paul here provides for us an important alternative metaphor that I think we ought to adopt for thinking about our relationship to our community and our culture. Rather than thinking about ourselves engaged in this fundamental culture war for the soul of our civilization, we ought to think about our relationship to our community and culture as gardening. As gardening, as cultivating our culture. Those come from the same Latin root, cultivate and culture. Agriculture comes from that same root, that it's all from the same conceptual metaphor there. In relationship to our broader culture, Paul doesn't call us here to war, but to not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will harvest if we do not give up. Paul calls us to see our community as a field. And we're called to plant by doing good. By doing good, by investing in our communities with an eye to the kingdom harvest. By cultivating our culture, by gardening our society. By planting good work, trusting that in due season we will harvest. In the Greek language, there's two different words for time. Chronos is what you might track on your watch, and so a chronometer is an early watch kind of thing that boats used. And kairos is a designated time or season, and that's the word Paul uses here. We have the same contrast in English, although we use the same word. If I ask you what time is it, you want to hear that it's 11:01, like the actual time. But I say when the time is right, I'm not talking usually about like an exact moment on the clock. I'm saying the feel of things. It fits my plan. The time is right. And so what Paul is saying here is not if you do good works, at a concrete moment, exactly 6 months down the road, you'll start reaping a harvest. Rather, he is saying in due season, when the time is right, when it fits according to God's plan, there will be a harvest. It connects to something he said earlier in the letter that we've already looked at. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son and his Spirit. And we might ask, why did he wait 2,000 years after calling Abraham before he sent forth his Son? It's the fullness of time in his plan. And likewise, Paul here tells us, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season, at the right point according to God's plan, we will reap. There will be a harvest. So we don't know exactly when that harvest will come, but for our part, the direction is very concrete. Don't grow weary. Do not be discouraged of doing good. Don't get tired of doing good works, believing that eventually there will be a harvest. It's exhausting work. That's undeniable. But the culture war metaphors make it even more exhausting. It's fighting a battle. Are we winning or are we losing? Are we gaining ground or losing ground? All those kinds of things. What Paul calls us to is not worrying about whether we're gaining ground or losing ground, but rather to not grow weary. Don't give up. Keep doing good. Keep planting by simple acts of goodness, following the Spirit's lead, and it will lead to harvest. This week I read a long article that the founder of Wikipedia posted, and it's his testimony about becoming a Christian in the last couple of years. You can find it online. It's well worth reading if you have time, but it is long, like 17,000 words, so it takes a little while. But what was interesting is he commented one of the things that drew him to reinvestigate Christianity. As he said, around 2010 to 2012, he noticed, and of course he started Wikipedia, his whole job is being online, but he said he noticed that Christians were kinder than non-Christians in the way they interacted online. I don't know if we'd say that's true today, but 15 years ago that was true. And that's interesting, not responding in a snarky way, not posting things that blow up other people. You think, whoever notices? And yet here's doing good works, Christians responding kindly online, bears a harvest, that someone notices that, it stands out. We don't know what those little things might look like, but we're just called to plant for the harvest. What does it look like in practice? He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul teaches us three things in this last verse, and we'll wrap up with this. First, that planting is concrete. He doesn't say, in general, be good, that sort of thing. He says, do good. It's concrete acts. The second thing we notice is in the first instance, it's not limited. He says, do good to everyone as we have opportunity. In principle, anyone, no matter their political views, no matter their sexual orientation, no matter their age, their gender, their religious background, in principle, anyone is eligible to be the object of our good works or to serve them through our good works. Everyone is eligible to benefit from our good works. But then the third thing he teaches us here is that just as family members have a special obligation to care for one another, that is to say, I should try to feed others who are in need, but I especially need to feed my kids first. So Paul says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That through Christ, just as he said, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there's no longer male and female, so he's saying we are all, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, bound together as part of one household. We're to look on each other as family, and in the first instance, we have an obligation to care for the family. So in principle, we should look for opportunity to do good to everyone, but we especially need to attend to the community of Christ. And in fact, the quality of Christian community, the quality of our life together, is meant to be a witness to the larger world that alternative ways of life are possible. That alternative ways of life are possible. my notes, sorry. I always go over my notes Sunday morning, and when I wrote this, I'm sure it was a good sentence, but now that I've revised it going over it, it's literally incoherent. But I'll just use an illustration. This week I was meeting with someone who was a non-Christian. We were having a discussion about things, and they were just feeling overwhelmed by the direction of our country. And I'm going to meet with them again this week, and I'll share this story with them, that when I was at Presbytery, I was encouraged that one of my friends, Dongwon Park, who is a Korean immigrant to the United States, he said their Korean church has now been reaching out to Syrian refugees. And I said, well, what's that look like? So the first service that they did for Syrian refugees had 20 people. The next service a month later had 100 people, and now they have to do services in both Everett and Tacoma to serve these refugees. When you can tell that kind of story, you're like, look, this is what Christianity is actually about on the ground. Not what you see on the internet, not what you hear on the radio, but what you see in lived out in community. That's quite attractive. I don't know of any other organization in the world where you have Korean immigrants ministering to Syrian immigrants in a different country, bound together as a community of faith. It's quite remarkable. It's a witness to our larger world. But then again, we're not limited only to the community. We're meant to grow a community for the sake of others, for the sake of the world round about us. All right, concluding summary. To get into this household of faith, if you want to live the sort of life that's led by the Spirit, if you want to have a life characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, I think I got those out of order again, but if you want to live that kind of life, the starting point is not do good things. The starting point is trusting in Jesus Christ. That's where the life starts. It's His work that He's already done, and we're invited to join in the new, renewed community He is building. That's the starting point. Now, if you have accepted Jesus, if you trust in Him, if He's your Savior, how do you continue? The same exact way is what Paul says. The way you started is the way you continue. You started by the Spirit, you continue by the Spirit. You started trusting Jesus, you continue trusting Jesus. The life of faith is a life of faith, beginning to end, not our work. And so what we are called to do then is to keep in step with the Spirit. To plant in our own lives with an eye to the harvest, planting to the Spirit, not to the flesh. Planting in our community through acts of good work, through acts of generosity and mercy, trusting that in God's good time, He will use the work that we are doing for His harvest. So the question that confronts us then is, what field are we planting in? And what harvest do we expect to get? Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, I thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy to us. I ask that in Your kindness that You would use even these words of my cold, addled brain to speak Your eternal word of hope and life and truth. May each of us this day, Lord, be challenged. Be challenged about what kind of harvest we are planting for. Lord, for some of us, maybe like the Galatians, although we trusted in Jesus and had joy at the grace of salvation, we've fallen into a mode where we think that it's our own work that makes us more righteous. Remind us once again that it is only Your work in us. For others of us, Lord, perhaps we've been indifferent to how we ought to live. Remind us that we are called to keep in step with the Spirit, planting to the Spirit, looking ahead to the harvest of eternal life. And then for all of us, Lord, we ask that You would shape us and continue to shape us into a community that shows good to one another as the household of faith, but that does not also grow weary of doing good to those outside. Lord, help us to continue to plant through our good works in the midst of our community and our culture, trusting that in due season, there will be a plentiful harvest. We bring all these prayers to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.